All right, we are finishing up Ephesians 4 today, starting in verse 25. Just to catch us up a little bit, last week in the previous section of Ephesians, we talked about the newness of life that is in Christ. That there is newness, there's change, there's new life, new power in Christ. And we said, you can live new lives in Christ, and you must live new lives in Christ. So first, you can live new lives in Christ. That is, God makes us new when we trust in Christ. So you can, there is newness for you as an established fact in Christ. God puts His Spirit in us, begins to change our desires and give us strength. He changes our attitudes towards Himself, towards our sin. Christianity isn't just about working up some effort and motivation to change our own desires and behaviors. No, God does and must do a mighty work in us, and He does that in all who come to Him truly. And yet, we saw at the same time that we must be new in Christ. We must live new lives in Christ. We have responsibility in this. So specifically in the passage last week, there was this put off, put on that we considered. We put off something, your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So put that off, and then Paul says we are to put on something, namely the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So just like you would put off old dirty clothes and put on new clean clothes, there is a putting off and putting on as a Christian that you do continually. It's a lifelong process. So that passage that we considered last week gave us this general principle that there is newness and power and change in belonging to God through faith in Christ. You are not the same, and you're called to not be the same. And then right after this, in the passage that we'll consider today, Paul, the author of Ephesians, immediately explains some of what this new life looks like. So apparently we need some specifics. Apparently it's not enough for us to just hear, well, you should be different. Live new lives. Go figure out what that means. Now, without any specific direction or vision or commands, we are probably apt to take that the wrong way. And so what are... So there is a specific kind of newness, a specific kind of new life that God calls His people to and that God works among His people. There should be certain characteristics increasingly visible and present among God's people in the church. So what are these? Well, we'll read about some of them. Let me read the whole passage that we're going to cover, and then we'll walk through it. So Ephesians 4, starting at verse 25. So therefore, having put away, so we get that term again, put away, put off, put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Therefore, or let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Okay, there's a lot in there. There's a number of commands. We're going to group it into three categories, three ways that God's people are to be new. First, we are to be new in our speech to one another. Second, we are to be new in our affections or feelings towards one another, especially guarding against sinful anger. And third, we are to be new in our work ethic and generosity to one another. All right, first, we are to be new in our speech to one another. We see this in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Falsehood, in various forms, and it's various manifestations, was your former way of life. Was our former way of life before Christ. which we are to put away. In your former life, before Christ, outside of Christ, you would lie and deceive. You would bend the truth. You would use words to improve your image and position and share things in a way that made you look good and perhaps made others look bad. Of course, you probably mostly told the truth, but sometimes truth speaking was maybe secondary. And of course, you probably told the truth with your close friends. You probably were not false with them, but with those who you didn't know, or perhaps with distant entities like the government, the IRS, the school, strangers, enemies, perhaps you justified something less than the full truth. What harm is it going to do? But now, if you are in Christ by faith, that is not to be. You should speak the truth with one another. Now, one reason for this is because whether you tell the truth or not reveals something about your trust in God. We lie because we don't trust God to sufficiently handle a situation or to sufficiently take care of us. We think we need to take things into our own hands. We need to bend the truth, sugarcoat the truth in order to get what we need. If I tell the truth in this situation, well, that's going to lead to these hardships because it's going to make life hard, and I want to keep that from happening. Perhaps we make it sound righteous at times. I'm just protecting others. The truth is going to hurt them. Or perhaps we've sinned, and we know that if we confess it to whoever we've sinned against, well, we'll have to face consequences, and we have a hard time trusting that God can still care for us through those and will work good through those. So I have to take care of myself. I have to take care of others. I have to take care of situations. Some of you listen to the daily news podcast, The World and Everything in It. It's a daily news podcast from a Christian perspective. Highly recommend it. There was a story this week about an Austrian man during World War II named Franz Jägerstätter. After Austria was taken over by Nazi Germany, he was drafted to go fight in the war for Germany, and as part of that, he was required to swear an oath of allegiance to Hitler. In part, the oath read, "I swear by God this holy oath that I shall render unconditional obedience to the leader of the German Reich and people, Adolf Hitler." Well, Jägerstätter felt that to take this oath would be, among other things, lying. However, he had a family, and he had young kids, and he knew that refusing to swear this oath would have drastic consequences for both him and his family. Virtually all of his friends and everyone he knew encouraged him to take this oath, and at first, including his wife. Everyone asks him, "How could you do this to your family? They are your first priority." Jägerstätter pointed out that he would have to leave his family and risk his life either way, either for Christ or for Hitler. So he refuses to swear the oath. He spends 4 months in prison, another 2 months in solitary confinement, and is finally sentenced to death. 5 days later, he is led out of his cell into a room where his wife and a local priest are standing. They've been arranged to be there, and he's given one more chance to state the oath, sign on the dotted line, and serve his country. He refuses. Now, his wife, by this point, had made up her mind that she would stand with her husband, and she writes him on the way back to their home, "I hope that with God's help, everything will be made right. I'll surely pray a great deal for you, and please do not lose heart." He was then beheaded on August 9th, 1943, and reportedly dying in peace. Now, thankfully, it is unlikely that any of us will be put in that situation and have to choose between the truth and our life or the truth and our family. But even in less drastic situations, are we willing to lie, to try to arrange our life according to our will, try to protect ourselves from pain and harm, or to get what we want? Whenever we do, we are failing to fully trust in the God of whom we are told, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" The God who says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." And the God who says, "Put away falsehood, speak the truth with one another." In the end, your life and your security and your circumstances and your comfort are not in the hands of anyone else, however much power they may hold in this world. And they're not in your hands either. Your life and security and circumstances and comfort are in the hands of God. And knowing this allows us to commit to the truth before God and with one another. But we can do more than speak truthfully. There is more to our words than just speaking true words. We can and should also speak in ways that build each other up. And so verse 29, look there again, it says, "No corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Now in context, if you read the whole verse together, corrupting talk is harmful speech. Speech that harms others, tears others down, whether spoken to them or about them. Slander, gossip, manipulative words, bitter words, words meant to hurt. All of this we are to put off, to be done with, to no longer walk in these ways. These sort of things are not only not fitting for God's people, but they corrupt and destroy the church. They cause a lot of harm. Instead, we are to put on, says, only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So your words, our words have the potential, on the one hand, to tear others down, but on the other hand, your words have the potential to build others up, even to demonstrate and deliver God's grace to them. Our words can give evidence of God's grace. By the way, by the things that we say to others, we can give evidence to and demonstrate God's grace to others. Now, that's an incredible thing if you think about it. Think about God's grace towards you, God's gracious promises to you, the words God has said about you if you are His. I turn to Psalm 103, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love to those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. For as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." Now, God doesn't say all of these things because we deserve it. God says these wonderful things about us, these comforting things about us, these assuring things about us because of His grace. It's all His grace. Secured and paid for and accomplished by the death of Jesus at the cross because of the love of God. And so God speaks graciously to you if you are His each and every day. Likewise, it is not our responsibility to only speak to others in ways that they deserve. No, we must not only ask that. We must not only ask, "What do others deserve from me?" The question is, how can I demonstrate the undeserved grace God has given me to others? How can I build others up and encourage them as God has done to me? How can I treat them better than they deserve so that they experience God's grace through me? And this is not flattery. Flattery is false words, deceptive words used to try to control others, used for selfish ends. That's what flattery is. This is speaking truthfully, but with an undeserved kindness and graciousness motivated by God's grace. The great example, or a great example of this in Scripture, is Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. Now, as you may know, the Corinthian church was incredibly messed up. If you read the first letter to the Corinthians, they've got lots of problems. Members are taking one another to court. A guy is sleeping with his mother-in-law, and the church not only accepts this, but seems to be celebrating it. They're divided over various teachers, and they even seem to be more committed to their various teachers than to the gospel. Lots of division. This was a serious dysfunctional church, given a poor witness to the gospel, and there was a lot to criticize, and Paul is going to call them out on these things. However, he begins the letter by saying this, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." That's an astounding thing for Paul to say at the beginning of his letter to the Corinthians. Paul is giving God thanks for this church and for these people. And then he lists various things that he's thankful to them, to God for them. Now, what is he doing here? Is he lying? Is he flattering them? Is this fear of man? Is he just buttering them up so that they can receive his harder words later on? No. He is intently looking for evidence of God's grace among them. Looking for anything that points to and reveals God's work among them. Anything that he can give thanks to God for them so that he can encourage them. They don't only need correction, though they need that too. They need encouragement. Paul is doing what he commands us to do here in Ephesians. Speak only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, there are times when, like Paul does as he goes through 1 Corinthians, where you need to speak words of correction and exhortation, harder words. Paul does that. That's one way that we need to be built up. We are often blind to our sin and deceived by our sin, and we need others to help us see it. There are those times. But those times should be preceded by and followed by many more words of grace and encouragement. We should work hard to notice and to point out praiseworthy things in others, even when we are readily aware of their sins and failings and weaknesses and slowness to growth. And I would say especially when all you can feel is frustration towards one another, anger towards others, disappointment with others, work hard to find ways to build up. In God's grace, because of God's grace, it is called for, it is right, it is good. Secondly, we are to be new in our affections. We are to be new in our affections and feelings towards one another, guarding against sinful anger. As I talk to people and counsel people, the topic of anger comes up quite a bit. I imagine most of you would admit to anger being an issue at times. Thankfully, anger is something the Bible talks quite a bit about. So we read in verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." And in verse 31, last two verses, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead of all those things, rather, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Now, first of all, notice that anger is not necessarily sinful. Be angry and do not sin. There is such a thing as right or righteous anger. God displays anger, wrath towards sin throughout Scripture. We see this in the life of Jesus as well. Famously, Jesus goes into the temple in Jerusalem, which God had instructed to be built for worship and sacrifice, and he drives out those who are using it to buy and sell. And quoting the Old Testament, he says, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And then we're told that Jesus did this because of zeal for God's house, or jealousy, or earnest concern. So he had a concern for God's holiness and glory, and this was right. Another time when some religious leaders are set on finding fault in Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath, we are told that Jesus looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. They were more concerned to follow their man-made rules and to put others down than to do good to others. And again, Jesus is righteously angry with them for their sinful attitudes and their lack of acknowledging God and giving glory to God. Certainly we too can be angry in a non-sinful way. When we encounter sin and wickedness and evil, there is room to be angry. We, in fact, ought to be angry to some degree. Something is wrong in us if sin does not move us. In fact, this is one of the ways that we ought to grow more and more like Christ, is rightly responding to and hating sin and all of its consequences. But oh, how easy it is to pass from righteous anger to sinful anger for us. To pass from a concern for God's glory and righteousness and honor to feelings of self-righteousness and moral superiority. To pass from a love for God to a hatred of others. How easy it is, and how quickly we do it. Be angry and do not sin. You might think of anger as something like a rare piece of blown glass, and you were called to transport it. You can do it, and you can do it safely, but you must handle it with extreme care. Because any misstep, any mistake, any jostling or pressure will destroy the beautiful piece and make it worthless. This is probably why James writes, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." I take this to mean that usually, most of the time, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Yes, there are times for anger, but you should get there slowly. You should not be a steaming pot ready to boil over at any minute. And once there, you should not hold on to anger. That's what we call bitterness, revenge, and rage, which Paul mentions. So the question is, how can we distinguish between these things? How can we know if we are righteously angry or sinfully angry? Now, we could spend a lot of time on this. The Bible does speak quite a bit about this. It's interesting and incredibly helpful to consider Jesus and the compassion he had, along with the anger that he had and how those work together. But a few considerations. Do you disproportionately get angry at the sins of others but justify your own? Why? Are you readily aware, man, they are such an unkind person. That is such an evil person, such a selfish, hurtful person. How can they do that? Who do they think they are? They make me so mad. If that is often your attitude towards the sin of others, but rarely towards your own, it might not be the holiness and glory of God that is your main concern. Is your anger mixed with grief, like Jesus's was? Do you feel both a just anger for sin and evil, as well as a sorrow and compassion for what may be the hardness of heart behind it, or slowness of growth, perhaps a slavery to sin, and all the consequences of sin that somebody is dealing with? Surely this mixture of anger and compassion is a good thing to shoot for. Are you quick to anger? Now, the Bible says we are to be slow to anger. Surely there are times when it is justified getting angry immediately. I don't think that's ruling that out. If you witness some heinous crime, I don't think you need to be patient in your anger. But are you responding like that to every sin, every injustice, every perceived slight or offense? Are you known as somebody who is always angered, just always upset about everything? Do you hold on to your anger, letting it turn into bitterness? Paul says here, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, I don't think this means that every disagreement, every conflict has to be completely resolved before bedtime. As one commentator said, it doesn't say do not let the sun go down on your conflict. Sometimes we don't love people well when we force them to resolve something quickly. But that anger and bitterness in your heart, that you should seek to resolve quickly. It quickly turns selfish, turns into bitterness and revenge and spite, and begins to eat us up. Even if there is some rightness to it, we have to be very careful about holding on to it and feeding the fire, if you will. When we do this, when we're holding on to anger, we might be refusing to forgive, as Jesus commands us to, and also refusing to trust ultimate justice to God, as we are also called to do. In your anger, do you want others to experience harm? Do you want to see others suffer, though you may never say that? Now, there is a place for desiring God's justice, of course. There is a place for ultimately wanting to see justice in the world and to see evildoers who won't eventually repent receive God's righteous and just and good justice and judgment. But is that really what fuels your anger? Is it for God's glory and his justice? Or is it for the satisfaction and appeasement of your bitterness and resentment and envy and pride? And I think a good test is to ask yourself, if that person repents, can I rejoice in it? And if that person's a brother or sister in Christ, can I rejoice that they receive the mercy and forgiveness of God just as I do? Can I be thankful for that? Now, all of this will be very difficult, perhaps even impossible, and even seem wrong and unjust if we are not resting in God's undeserved kindness toward us. We will struggle mightily with this and justify sinful anger if we do not know God's undeserved kindness towards us in the cross. In one of the most significant and repeated passages in Scripture, in Exodus 34, God tells us what he is like. This is one of the first times that God reveals, here's who I am, very early on in the Bible. And he says, he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God wants us to know what he's like. And here he tells us, and this is repeated over and over again in Scripture, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, think about it. If God, who is perfect in his justice and holiness, who sees things with perfect clarity, who knows our hearts and the wickedness in our hearts, and will see to it that there is ultimate justice in the world, if this God is slow to anger towards sinners, who are we to think that we have the right to be quick to anger and to hold on to anger and to seek revenge? Every sin and rebellion and act of unbelief will be judged. We can know that. All things hidden will be made known. No sin will just slide by. No sin will be worth it in the end. God will be just, and we ought to praise him for this, and we can hope in this. But God is not only just. God is not only just always angry and upset with us, although he has a right to be. He shows mercy and kindness. He sends Jesus to die for our sin and guilt and judgment and our sinful anger. And in Jesus, he not only forgives us, but loves us, has compassion towards us, doesn't punish us as our sins deserve, including our sinful anger, but blesses us with abundant blessings. And so the anger and judgment and wrath that our sins deserved is poured out on Jesus, as we've sang in the songs earlier. Jesus takes them on willingly, out of love. So, even if we had a perfect concern for the holiness of God, which we don't, and even if our anger was always justified, even if we saw things and situations and people with 100% accuracy and always made right judgments, even if we didn't minimize and excuse the logs in our own eye, as Jesus says that we do, and maximize and condemn the specks in others' eyes, as Jesus also says we do, we would still not be justified in being quick to anger. Even if all those things were true, we would not be justified in being quick to anger or long in our anger, because that's not how God is to us. That's not how God is to us. And so if you find yourself struggling with anger, remember the gospel. Remember who God is to you in Jesus. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Instead of anger, we are told, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So the goal isn't only to refrain from anger. If it was, the best thing we'd do would probably just be never be around other people, never get deep with other people, because people can be quite frustrating. The goal is positive. There is a putting on. Do these things. Put on kindness. God has been kind to you. Be kind to others. This is more than just trying to be outwardly nice to people. This is a supernatural benevolence, graciousness, kindness towards others. Put on tenderheartedness, or it could be translated compassion. This is the emotion And it comes from the same word. It's emotion most often attributed to Jesus in scriptures. Time and time again, Jesus is compassionate towards people. B.B. Warfield says, what is emphasized by this term is the profound internal movement of one's emotional nature. So it's not just doing something kind. You're actually inwardly moved out of concern for others. This is a heart and affections and mind that can be moved by others, affected by others, moved to pity and sympathy by others. That's what it means if you think of the word tender or tenderized, right? It's soft, it's pliable, it can be moved. If all you see are the sins of others, you will be tempted to pull back from them and ignore them. But we also need to see that others have needs and weaknesses and sufferings and desires, and we should be moved to compassion and draw near to them. God has drawn near to us in compassion. We are to draw near to others in compassion. And then forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, when we are called to forgive one another, it's helpful to notice that this assumes that there will be a need for forgiveness. Assumes that there will be a need, that there will be sin that will need forgiven. We should assume that in every relationship in this world, in this life, there will be sin, and there will be a need for forgiveness. There will be a need for grace. But this is called for. Grace and forgiveness are right and justified and called for, not because others deserve it or we deserve it, but because God in Christ has forgiven us. And then third and finally, we are to be new in our work ethic and generosity. And we won't spend as much time on this one. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So apparently some in the church in Ephesus, before they came to faith, had been thieves. They had been relied on stealing to meet their needs. And Paul says, put that off. Stop doing that. Stealing's a sin. But don't only stop doing that. Instead, put on a willingness to work hard, to do honest labor, doing your best to provide for yourself and your family. But notice also that the point isn't only self-sufficiency, so that you may provide for your needs, but also generosity. Help those in need. And so like all of these commands, this has the church community in mind. Don't only look out for your own needs, but also for the needs of others. Notice also that even though there is this command for everyone, work hard, yes, there's also the acknowledgement that some might still be in need, that there are going to be needs in the church. Just because everyone is willing to labor and do an honest work doesn't mean that there will be no needs. Some people may struggle to work for various reasons, not be able to work for various reasons. Some people may struggle to find enough work or work that pays enough. It's especially true in our part of the country. So a hard work ethic isn't an excuse for stinginess or lack of compassion. Just because you are able to provide for your own needs doesn't mean you should look down on those who may not be able. This is probably an area where we in the American church are needing to grow and are quite weak compared to churches in other parts of the world. Our ideals of independence and individualism, self-determinism, our concerns for private property and personal rights, all of which can be good things and used for good things, but they can also cause us to be slow to help our brothers and sisters in need. So Paul says, one of the reasons that you should work hard and make a living is to help others. We're not talking about political systems here. We're talking about the church. We're talking about life among God's people within the church. And that kind of life should be more than just isolated individuals taking care of their own needs. And one of the ways that we see that this is true is at the very beginning of this passage where Paul says, we are members one of another. Now, we could spend a lot of time unpacking that. We won't, but it's a really important thing to see. In Christ, we belong to one another. One of the reasons it matters how we speak and think and act towards one another, as we've been talking about in the church, is because in a very real and deep sense, by God's design, we belong to one another. We are a body, Scripture says. We are a family, Scripture says. Christ is our head. And a primary way that he intends to work among us and to build us up is through one another. That's a clear implication of this section. This is not only about your spiritual health and growth. That's important. But this is also about the health and growth of your church. Not in numbers, but in the way that we, in our health and growth and maturity towards one another. So often in Scripture, when we are talking about what it means to grow up in Christ and our health and growth, it is necessarily relational. It necessarily involves other people. And if we are not diligent in these things, but we sin against one another, notice that Paul says we will grieve the Holy Spirit. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is one part of the Trinity, one God, three persons. And the Holy Spirit, we see here, is not just a thing, not just a force, but a living personal being such that he can be grieved and saddened. Now, this is certainly a mystery. The nature of God as three in one is certainly a mystery. We don't fully understand it or grasp it, but Scripture is quite clear that it is true. So speaking dishonestly or harshly or unkindly to one another grieves God the Holy Spirit. Holding on to anger against one another, letting righteous anger turn into sinful anger, grieves God the Holy Spirit. And refusing to work hard and honestly and thus not helping others out, but taking from others grieves God the Holy Spirit. In some sense, God is affected by the way we treat one another. And this should be a weighty thing to consider. Are we grieving the Holy Spirit? But the Holy Spirit also gives us hope. Because we know that God's Spirit is among us as his people and is strengthening and equipping us to do these things. We are not left on our own. We are not left to our own strength and willpower to produce all of this. These things that we are called to is the supernatural work of God in and among us. And in that respect, we should notice that we're not just talking about niceness here. Just try to be nice. Just try to get along with everyone. No, this is more than that. We are talking about something that God intends to do that is supernatural and only possible through his Spirit and power. In our church, in our homes, in our marriages, in the various ways we engage with one another. So we shouldn't settle at what we are able to accomplish ourselves. We shouldn't settle at what is expected in every gathering of human beings. We should press on for what God intends to do among his people, to display his presence and power and wisdom and glory, and to draw others to himself. By this, they will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. The world will know by the way you treat one another. This won't be easy. It doesn't happen quick. It will often require that we face the ugliness and depths of our own sin. It will require us to realize how much we daily depend on God's grace and then to keep extending that grace to others. But it will be worth it. By God's power, we will make it to the end. Let's pray.